Yesterday afternoon, in the first of these two particular sessions on the work and the ways of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life, we looked for the most part at the two great biblical facts on which the whole understanding of the Spirit's work rests. One, that the Christian life commences through the activity of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, and two, that the Christian life continues through the activity of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Those words that we cited out of Ezekiel the prophet, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." That's in Ezekiel chapter 36, and it sums up the activity of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life right at the beginning and right through to the very end. There is an inward work that is performed by the Spirit. That's under the terms of regeneration. And then there is an outward work. And each of the two things, the sanctification and the outward work, all of those things are down to the work of the Holy Spirit given to us at the beginning, and that which commences and goes on right to the end. We also dealt for a time on the fact that it was in and through his word that the Holy Spirit brought a person into the Christian life at the beginning, and it was in and through his work that he continued that work right to the end. With regards to the beginnings, as you might remember in 1 Peter, where he is exhorting the readers to love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, he tells them, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's the Holy Spirit, by his holy word, that begins the Christian life for anyone who ever becomes a Christian. And then with regards to the continuing side of things, the Saviour's own words in John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The Father sends the Son accomplishes our salvation by his death on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit takes and applies all of that accomplished salvation to the hearts and minds of all who will ever believe. And he does each of those two things. He does them through his word. Now, that's as far as we can go in referring back to yesterday. And so for this morning, that ongoing work of the Spirit in our hearts and our minds, where he stirs up our affections, he raises our affections, and then where he motivates the spiritual members of our spiritual bodies to go on in the ways of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit stirs up our affections. He raises our affections, our spiritual affections. And how does he do that? How does he cause our hearts to be warmed, our affections to be raised up? And he does it, in fact, by his word and through his word, in the selfsame way that he does everything else in the course of our life. So just a couple of key verses in Romans chapter 5 at verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." The love of God by the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, that's God's love to us, of course. It's not our love to God. But at the same time, when the Holy Spirit begins to show us the love of God in all that he is to us and all that he has done for us and will yet do for us, that's to stir up our hearts and our minds by way of remembrance and cause our hearts and our minds to be affected through the love of God revealed to us, shed abroad in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our souls. The Holy Spirit opens up our understanding by the word to show us who God is and what God is for us. And when he does that, then that's to open up our hearts and raise up our hearts in true affection to this God who did all of these things for sinners dead in trespasses and sins. And then there is this word, the word that specifies what that love is in particular. 1 John chapter 4, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins. And when we turn, as we have to do and ought to do, to all of those portions of the Word of God given to us by the Spirit of God, which show us how he became and was made the propitiation for our sins, then, my friends, that's to cause our hearts to be affected. As he opens up our eyes in the Scriptures to show us all that Christ did for us, then that's to have an effect upon us. That lovely hymn that combines the Holy Spirit with his Word, Divine Instructor, Gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred Word and view my Saviour there. And you'll get no better view of the Saviour than the one that shows us how he was given up, how he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Those all important words, the Lord's ministry in the upper room, in those chapters in John's Gospel, some of the things that he would do, as the Saviour says, once he would come into the world. In chapter 14, verse 16, he shall abide with you forever. In chapter 15, verse 26, he shall testify of me. In chapter 16, verse 8, he shall reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In chapter 16, verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. And then this word following on, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Now that's comprehensive. That is everything that the Saviour has done for us and will yet do us to bring us to glory. But it all centres in the fact that he loved us and gave himself for us. Without that, then nothing else of Christ would have any real bearing on our joy or our stability or our perseverance right to the end. The chief way, if you like, in which the Holy Spirit glorifies the Saviour is by presenting him to us throughout the whole of his word as a crucified and risen Saviour. And when our hearts need warmed, and that's probably every minute of every day, the Holy Spirit takes us to the place especially where our hearts can be warmed and our joy can be fulfilled in a crucified and a risen Saviour, delivered up for our offences, raised again for our justification. He shall glorify me, says the Saviour. And as I say, nowhere is Christ more glorified in him than in him becoming the propitiation for our sins. And the love of God is shown in its extremity when he set forth Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. That upper room ministry of the Saviour, as you probably know, concludes with chapter 16 of John's Gospel. Then you go into chapter 17, and you have the Lord's great high priestly prayer. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify me. That hour that had now come was the hour of the cross. On many an occasion, we read how men tried to put the Saviour to death, but they couldn't do it. They tried to do it in various ways, but they couldn't do it. And you'll always get this wee word of explanation. His hour was not yet come. Now his hour is come, you see. And the Apostle John, as he goes on in his gospel, he takes us by the hand, as it were, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And he takes us out of the upper room and over the brook Kedron and into the Garden of Gethsemane and through all the judgment halls until he brings us to Golgotha, where men crucified the Savior, but where God the Father glorified him as the Savior indeed. All that we are to see and constantly see in the course of our life is the Savior crucified for us, becoming the propitiation for our sins in the love of God, so that we in turn might love the Lord our God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit as well. Doesn't the Apostle Paul rebuke the Galatians because they had taken their eyes off the cross? Oh, foolish Galatians. And then he goes on and he tells those Galatians, let other people glory in this or in that or in the next thing. As for me, he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit in his word shows us Christ crucified for our sins, well, in the words of a hymn, that's the Spirit's rising beam. That's his chief way in showing the Savior to our hearts and our souls. Now, there's nothing new in that. And that's the all-important thing. Nothing new in that. And that's why we read those verses out of the first epistle to Peter. In those words, the Lord's apostle is endeavoring to stir up the hearts and the minds of those that he is writing to by showing them their salvation and all that was involved in their salvation. And he tells them it was your salvation that occupied the hearts and the minds of the prophets who had gone before. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come on to you. The prophets prophesied about your salvation, says Peter. And not only that, they prophesied about how that salvation would come, and it would be through a suffering and a glorified Savior. But not only that, they prophesied that fact through the Spirit of the crucified Savior and risen Savior who was working within them. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. What did the prophets prophesy? They prophesied concerning your salvation. They prophesied how your salvation would come through a crucified and risen Savior. And it was the Spirit of that very Savior who led them to speak those words or write those words. And no wonder, you see, the Lord Jesus rebuked those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Foolish people who had failed to see the message of the Bible, the message of our salvation to the glory of the Savior. Or as he spoke to that group of Pharisees, at one point ye search the Scriptures, and in them ye think ye have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. They read their Bible as they had it in those days. They searched the Bible, but they never once saw the message of the Bible. They never once saw the fact that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And that was a sad state of affairs, my friends. And it's even a sadder state of affairs when in our day, when the Christ has come and accomplished that, people still don't see it or still don't feel it in their hearts and in their souls. And you see, there are two lessons, at least, out of that. And the first one is this: never must we move one inch from Paul's determination. And you remember what Paul's determination was: I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And surely, my friends, on our day, we are to see Christ crucified in all the fullness of the Bible, that we are given to see those very things to the full. Somebody of another day, he said this with regards to many Christians, that on the cross, Jesus did something or other which somehow or other had some connection or other with our salvation. And sad to say, that's still the case with many who profess the name of the Savior. Some vague kind of apprehension that Jesus died on the cross that they might be saved. But how he died and why he died, the Holy Spirit of God will teach us that very thing through and through. And Peter is setting before these readers of his the fact that salvation rested and would be brought to pass through a suffering and a risen Savior. And then there's this as well. It is example. You see, Paul is setting the prophets before his readers as an example. They didn't see or didn't have the fullness of what was to come in the New Testament day. But says Peter, they inquired. They searched diligently, searching out what manner that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And of those men who didn't live in the blaze of the gospel day, here they were searching, diligently searching, inquiring what it was all about. And surely we should be doing the same. And there's a really strong word at the end of that aspect of Peter's application to those people. And he says, which things the angels desire to look into. Now think of that. You see, the angels aren't partakers of this salvation. It's sinners who are partakers of this salvation. Jesus, who passed the angels by, assumed our flesh to bleed and die, and still he makes it his abode. As man, he fills the throne of God. And he became man, became one with us in order that he might suffer, in order that we might be saved. He will guide you into all truth. All the truth that we need to know to bring us to heaven and glory at last. And assuredly, lying at the heart of that is the way in which we would be brought to heaven and glory at last. And we are brought to heaven and glory at last through a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. When I was a wee boy growing up in Belfast many years ago, feels like hundreds of years ago, but many years ago, the things that we played with in those days were very simple things. And one of our games required three things: a sheet of paper, some steel filings, and a magnet. We lived near a foundry, so it was easy to get steel filings. And what the game consisted of: one of us would hold the sheet of paper, another one would sprinkle the steel filings onto the sheet of paper, and the third one would hold the magnet under the sheet of paper. And of course, when that happened, all the steel filings rushed to where the magnet was. Now, in your mind, turn that sheet of paper into the Bible. Turn the steel filings into all the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible from beginning to end, and turn the magnet into the cross of Christ. And when you put the magnet in the Bible, then everything converges on the cross. Everything comes to the way our salvation is wrought out and how it is revealed to us in the Bible through him who is the author of the Bible in that special sense. And that's the cross. And when the Holy Spirit of God would warm our hearts or lift up our hearts, he takes us to what the Savior did for us under the hand of the Father in heaven and applied to us in those workings of the Spirit. You know how Paul writes to the Colossians, "Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." But never forget how he sits at the right hand of God, and it's as a lamb that has been slain. Those wounds still glorious above, in beauty glorified. And the sight of heaven eternally is a crucified and risen Savior. And no wonder then, as I mentioned, that searing rebuke that the apostle gave to the Galatians, because having begun by seeing the cross under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to their souls, they thought they could continue in some other way. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now, Christ wasn't crucified at Galatia. Christ was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. But spiritually, that's exactly how it was with those Galatians, as the Holy Spirit had taken the word of the cross and opened up their hearts and showed them, this is the way that you begin, and that's the way that you continue as well. As they had begun, as we begin, so they were to continue, so we are to continue. Old Ebenezer Erskine, who was one of the old Scots divines of another day, he had a lovely way of speaking about the grace of God from the beginning and right through the Christian life. And he said, well, he likened it to honey. Grace is like honey, he was saying. And in the Father, we have honey in the flower. In the Son, we have honey in the comb. And by the Spirit, we have honey in the mouth. And there's nothing sweeter than honey. And there's nothing that will sweeten our hearts and our souls than to see Christ evidently set forth in our hearts and our souls by the word of the Spirit, crucified for our salvation. He shall take of mine, he shall glorify me. And as I said, comprehensive, of course, comprehensive, but at the same time, when he shows us the cross, he shows us the glory of Christ at its highest point. No wonder the old hymn writers of the church, you see, made so much of the cross. when I survey the wondrous cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Rich the moments spent in blessing, which before the cross I spend. The cross gives way to the crown. That goes without saying. But the cross is the way to the crown. And Jesus took that way in order to be our Savior forevermore. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then comes the crown. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, I don't want to be hard, my friends, but whatever you do, don't go to the wizards that peep and mutter in our day and who will tell you that the presence of the Spirit in your life can only be felt by putting you into some kind of a fanatical state of mind or causing you to crawl about the ground like some beast of the field. Go to the way appointed. Go to the word of the Spirit, and that word which brings us into salvation and keeps us in salvation. That's how we have our hearts truly warmed. Those two on the road to Emmaus, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? The Scriptures. We weren't sent into some fanatical state. They remembered how he opened the Scriptures, how the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. And when it comes to our affections, our love, our adoration, our devotion, here's how all of that is raised within us. Other ways, but here is the great way. He directs us to the one who became the propitiation for our sins, who gave himself for our sins. Now, the other way mentioned in the brief as to what the Holy Spirit does is through the proclamation, the prayer, the praise that we are to give then as the people of God, the professing people of God. The Holy Spirit instructs us as to what those things contain, and then he enables us to do those things, at least to put our hand to the plough and try to do those things. You take the business of prayer to begin with. That great Christian warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told about fighting the good fight of faith, the weapons that we're to use, the enemy that we are to confront. And then you have this in verse 18 of that chapter, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. When the apostle speaks there about praying in the Spirit, he is speaking about one of the unsearchable privileges that the children of God have through the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, and that is an entrance into the throne room of heaven itself with our petitions and our supplications. That's what we have through the presence of the Spirit. Paul speaks to those same Ephesians earlier on, and he says, through him, that's Christ, through him we both have access, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, by one Spirit unto the Father. It's always Trinitarian. And here's the whole Trinitarian arrangement. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, we can come to God and into the presence of God through the presence of the Spirit of God. He's dealing with the business of prayer that every believing child of God in the world is called to. and who is given the wherewithal to fulfill that calling by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here's how our Christian life began. You remember? It began by calling on the name of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know, one of the titles that was given to the Christians in those days was this title. They were those who call upon the name of the Lord. That's how they were known. They called upon the name of the Lord to begin. They call upon the name of the Lord thereafter, right up unto the end. It's the privilege. We've got this privilege through the Holy Spirit given to us. I remember reading a sermon by one of the old Puritans. Now, at this point, I can't remember who the Puritan was, but I remember the eye-catching text that he had for his sermon on prayer, and it was this, 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Now, if you ever need an eye-catching text for a sermon, you'll not do much better than that. And so the old Puritan began to open up the whole scenario, as you might say. It was a snowy day, and poor old Benaiah would have been shivered to the bones. He was cold, his limbs were cold and limp. He was going to slay a lion, and he was going to do it in a pit on a snowy day. And he begins to paint how there wasn't much foothold under his feet. But you see, he had little option. He was stuck in a pit with a lion on a snowy day. The options weren't many. In fact, there was one option. Slay the lion, or it's going to slay you. And so he begins to open all that up. And as he went about that task and wrestled with the lion, lo and behold, his old frozen limbs began to warm up, and he began to warm to the task, and he slew the lamb. And the application, pray until you pray. As Paul says, you see, this praying in the Spirit is with all perseverance. You're not speaking about being lifted up to the heights. That can happen, no doubt. But until it happens, in the meantime, keep on praying. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And we employ the Holy Spirit in our life by doing the thing that we're called to do. And it's essentially the same principles of application when it comes to the proclamation that we are to pray. Goes without saying, that we are to proclaim. That goes without saying as well. And as the Holy Spirit is with us and given to us for the first, it's exactly the same with the second. Our Lord commissions his disciples the first night of his resurrection in the upper room. He tells them, because he was always telling them, it behoved the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. And then this, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And then 40 days later on, you have that qualified, if you want to put it that way. He rebukes the disciples for their speculation about things. It's not given for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and so on. The church is to be a witnessing church and a proclaiming church and a testifying church. But as Paul states it in another context, God sends none a warfare at their own charges. He equips us for the warfare and for the witness as well. And so later on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came as a rushing mighty wind, and his disciples went on with the church's work of proclaiming the gospel. And that's for our encouragement, you see. That's to motivate us to get on with what the Lord has called us to get on with. I can't save a soul, nor can you, but I can point men and women to a Savior who can save their soul. And when the Holy Spirit takes that pointing and applies it to that soul is saved. One of the most amazing combinations that you could find anywhere in the pages of the Word of God is when Paul expresses his confidence that he's going to have a release from his Roman imprisonment as he writes to the Philippians. And he puts this confidence down to this, that it will be through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I don't think any of us would ever have dared to put those two things together. Our prayers and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But it's there written for us. And as it is with our prayer, that combination of things, so it is with our proclaiming as well. The preaching, the proclaiming, the presentation of the gospel, that's down to us. The power to save souls, that's down to the Holy Spirit. But the two things go hand in glove. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was far beyond the power of the disciples, but they could roll away the stone from the mouth of the tomb. And when the Savior told them to do that, then they did it. And as with the prayer and the proclamation, so comes the praise. I will praise thee every day. Now thine anger's turned away, comfortable thoughts arise from the bleeding sacrifice. And I take, or I am to take, all of those scriptures of God that have been given me to have. And as the Holy Spirit himself opens up my understanding to see what those things are all about, then he opens up my heart to praise the Lord. And in accordance with reverence and godly fear on the one hand, and with joy unspeakable and full of glory on the other. And that's worship, and that's praise. And that's how it has ever been and must ever be for the churches of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, there's a very simple equation that we will praise God insofar as we know God. And light praise comes from light appreciation of the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. The product, if you like, of the workings of the Holy Spirit in our life come surely. For example, in that dear old man Simeon, it's told that Simeon had the Holy Ghost upon him, that the Holy Ghost had spoken to him, that the Holy Ghost took him into the temple where the infant child had been brought by Mary and Joseph. And when he took the infant child up in his hand, with all that activity of the Holy Spirit, remember, in his life, then he said, "Now, Lord, let us thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And my friends, when under the hand of the Holy Spirit, we are caused to see our salvation, then we'll praise him. Then we'll worship him, then we'll serve him, then we'll bring all our burdens before him in the way that we ought to do. The Spirit brings us into spiritual life at the beginning, takes us on in spiritual life right to the end. And then when we see him as he is, then we'll praise him as we ought. Amen.